Morning. I don't know about you guys, but my heart is just still filled with such fullness. Thanksgiving. And before we start our message this morning, there's some things that I'd like to give God thanks for, other than what I've already given Him thanks for. So would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I want to thank you for John Walter. I want to thank you for the endless hours he has spent in sermon preparation that he might feed our souls. I want to thank you for the endless hours he spent in preparing so that we can worship you, spirit and truth. God, I want to thank you that he has stuck with me all these years. I believe you put us together, and we have stayed together because of your grace. I thank you for the times that he's spent away from his family because he had other obligations. I thank you for all that. Thank you for this church, every member in it, every person in it that loves you. And I pray you'll bless us this morning as we feed upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning. Yeah. Can you turn it up? Daddy, he did. Can you hear me now? Well, I'll shout then. Okay. Chapter 12. We will be reading only four verses, verses 9 through 12. So, are you there? Well, if you're not, we got it on the board. So, I tell you what, why don't we just read it together? Okay? All right. Let's begin. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. All right. Okay. How many of you were here? How many of you were here last week for John's sermon? Raise your hand. Well, John was here. Yeah, I knew that he was here. All right. Of those that were here, how many of you left this service believing that as the body of Christ, as believers, that we all need one another? Did you leave with that impression? I sure did. And I'll tell you, for me, this is what was one of the most important points I took from his sermon. So, is it true that we really need one another? Absolutely, we do. Now, on occasion, I will run into someone who says they believe in Christ, but when I ask them where they attend church, they say, nowhere. I don't go to church. They're not part of. And apparently, it doesn't seem like they see any necessity of being a part of a local New Testament church. And they give a number of reasons as to why. The number one reason I get, and I bet it is you as well, is that, boy, there's just too many hypocrites in the church. You ever hear that one? Too many. Now, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be something that he's not, right? So, it doesn't matter where you go, what group of people you spend time with, you're going to find hypocrites everywhere. So, if your reason for not coming to church is because of hypocrites, then you don't need to be going anywhere else. You need to stay home like a hermit. Right? Huh? They're... Yeah, you're right. You know, we all tend to have a little hypocrisy, and that's because we want people to think better of us than... maybe they should. But they're everywhere. And so, if you're going to hide behind a hypocrite, if you're going to hide behind one, that means that they're bigger than you are. So what does that tell you? So that is a very poor excuse. Now, the second excuse I hear is, well, there are too many sinners in the church. Well, duh. No joke. I thought the church was full of sinners. Saved sinners, yes. But sinners nonetheless, because we all have to admit that at least in word, action, or deed, we all sin to some degree every day and have to go to the Lord and confess our sin and be forgiven. Number three, the children's needs are not met. I guess that depends on what you're looking for. Now, if you're looking for a church with a large youth group, that you're in the wrong place. Have we ever had a youth group? I don't think we have. But we're a church that believes that your kids are primarily your responsibility. It is up to you to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the church. And I don't think we have any serious objections to having a youth group. If someone would just come forward and take on that responsibility, because I'm not. And I can tell you right now, John's not. So, and another thing, if we did have a youth group, I wouldn't want some youth leading a youth group. I would want some mature person who could handle a bunch of teenagers. So, you know, maybe I shouldn't go here, but I remember one time we had a lady come to us, the elder board, told us we were failing our youth because we didn't have a youth group. And it wasn't long before they left the church and joined another one where they had a big, large youth group. And he got in trouble because of the youth group. So, anyway, again, I guess it depends on what you're looking for. Fourth, heavy-handed pastors or teachers. I don't think that John or I, or any of our elders, for that matter, any of us, have ever been heavy-handed, and if we ever are, I pray that you will come to the elder board and speak your mind. Yeah. Well, you listen, I've sat under heavy-handed pastors, and the last thing in the world I want to be is one of them. The next is they don't like the way the church is run. Well, okay. I don't believe any of you here believes that, but that's one of the excuses given why people don't come to church. But if you ever thought that we didn't run the church biblically the way it ought to be, I would hope you'd come to the elder board and let it be known. Would you do that? Okay, I would. I know Carol would. She. So they don't like the way the church is run, and then others say, well, the church is irrelevant. You know what that's like, saying the church is irrelevant? That would be like Michael Harmon and his beautiful wife. Me going up to him and say, you know, Michael, I'd like to have a relationship with you, but I want nothing to do with your wife. Oh, nothing to do with her. How would you feel, Laura? Not good. And I tell you something else. Neither would Michael. I'm telling you, it would be an offense to Michael. Or at least it should be. Because your wife is not being honored. Well, here's the deal. You and I are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are His bride. And when we neglect His church, we say His church is irrelevant. I believe that offends him. Don't you? I believe it does. I'll tell you one thing, you better not offend my wife. You never seen me get mad or mean, have you? But if you offend my wife, I would get that way. Another excuse, well, I worked all week, and Sunday's the only time I have to sleep in. Well, get a job. Only time I have to sleep in. That's a poor excuse. I bet you if they were wanting to go hunting, Mike, they'd be up at 4 a.m. in the morning, wouldn't they? Yeah. You betcha. Or here's one. I have nothing to wear. Well, look. In this church, I don't think that's a problem, do you? I mean, some folks come in here with Bermuda shorts on, flip flops. We don't think nothing about it. Yeah. So, anyway, if you don't have something appropriate to wear, go buy some. And if you don't have the money to buy some, come to the elder board. We got a benevolence fund. But we're only going to buy you one pair of jeans. And last but not least, the services are too long. That's why I don't go to church. And believe it or not, we had a couple come here one time. And I was preaching, by the way. That wasn't John. But I was preaching that morning. And they never came back. I knew their father. I mean, I knew his father. And I asked him, I said, Tom, I hadn't seen your son lately. I'm going to give away his last name. I haven't seen you. Oh, well, he's not coming back. He's looking for a church. He preaches sermonettes. He can't stand y'all's long sermons. So it happens. It really does. But here we put a premium on the Word of God. And so we want to teach it and preach it like it is. And if that takes an hour, listen, I've seen y'all sit through an hour and 40 or an hour and 15 minute sermons. One time, almost a 2 hour sermon. And hey, y'all didn't get fidgety or upset or anything. So, but anyway, that's one of the things that some people, those are the excuses they use, and the excuses just seem to go on and on. But despite all the excuses people use for not being a part of the church, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 25, urges followers of Christ to gather together with God's people. He says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. You see, and John brought this out last week, the church is part of the local church is part of the universal church, which Christ died for. So by being part of the church, we show respect and acceptance of those whom Christ loves, who he died for, and whom he calls his own. So if we fail to meet with his people, we miss his special presence. There is no other place where we can feel God's presence like we can amongst his people. And God established the local church so that we can come together to learn about him, so that we can publicly worship him, to share stories of how God has been working among us and working in our lives, a place where we can use our spiritual gifts to serve one another and to be served. All these activities help us to grow so we can function more effectively at home and in our communities, and last but not least, here at church. It was just a few weeks ago that I was talking with a young man, and believe me, I've had this conversation many times with different people. Anyway, I was talking with this young man who said he was a believer, but he wasn't a part of a church anywhere, and he kind of made it clear to me that he had no intentions of being part of the church. So I said to him, well, do you mind if I tell you why I think you're wrong and why I think all true believers need to be a part of the church? And to my surprise, honey, I was up at feed store talking to this young man. To my surprise, he was open to hearing what I had to say. So I used a little tactics on him. I started by asking him a question. I said, let me ask you, when you realized you were a hell-deserving sinner, and in repentance, you cast yourself upon God's mercy, asking him to save you, what transpired? What did God do? Well, he kind of had a blank look on his face, so I said, well, first, son, God forgave you, right? He forgave you. And then he, as Cherise pointed out this morning in her prayer, he imputed your sin to Christ. And then he gave Christ's righteousness to you. Is that right? Yes, that's right. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, took up residence in you. Is that right, son? He lives in all true believers, and when he came to live in you, he came bearing certain spiritual gifts, or gifts. And we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. And he comes with these gifts, and he dispenses them among the body of Christ as he sees fit. And he has given you a gift or gifts. Now, remember, John talked about these gifts last week. Well, the Holy Spirit has given us all, now I'm still talking to this young man, y'all. The Holy Spirit has given us all spiritual gifts. And that's when I ask him if he knew what his spiritual gift or gifts were for. He didn't have a clue. That's when I said, your gift or your gifts are for me, for my edification, that I might grow in Christ's likeness. And my gifts are for you, for your edification, for your spiritual growth. And if you are not gathering regularly with like-minded believers, they are not being edified by your spiritual gifts, and you are depriving yourself of their spiritual gifts. It is impossible for you to grow in Christ's likeness the way God intends without other believers. We need one another, and God has made it that way for our good and His glory. Eagerly gathering with other believers is the mark of a true believer, and it glorifies God. The young man said to me, he said, I have never thought about it like that before. So yes, 1,000 times over, yes, we need one another. And the first thing that Paul admonishes us to do in verse 9, look at it, verse 9, is to let our love for one another be without hypocrisy. In other words, let our love be unfeigned, which means let our love for one another be sincere, let it be genuine and true and real. This love he's talking about here, Paul talks about here, is the agape love. And he makes reference to it so often in his letters. It too, this agape love, is also the mark of a true believer. Over in the book of John, Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 13:35. Agape love centers on the needs and the welfare. Now I want you to hear this. The needs and the welfare of the one loved, and will pay whatever personal price is necessary to meet those needs and foster that welfare. Let's read that together. I want this to sink in. Let's read it. The bottom paragraph. Agape love centers on the needs and welfare of the one loved and will pay whatever personal price is necessary to meet those needs and foster that welfare. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. This is so important. And fathers, dads, I hope when you get home this evening, sometime this week, you'll sit down with your children and explain that to them to where they understand it. Now, it might take some doing, but I think you can do it, and I think it's that important, not just for the adults in here, but for the children as well. They need to know what agape love really is. So will you do that? Will you do that? Mike, will you sit down with Harrison and discuss it? Okay. Jason, will you sit down with your children and discuss that? All of you. Greg, Mike, all of you. I think it's really, really important. Stephen, all of you. I hope you'll do that. The badge of a Christian discipleship. Now listen, saints, it's not some cross worn around the neck of or on the lapel of some person. It's not some label on a t-shirt, some scripture or a cross on it. I got a bunch of those. But that's no sign that you're, that's no real sign that you're a disciple of Christ. And by the way, I've seen pagans wearing crosses, and it's nothing more to them than a piece of jewelry. Anyone could profess discipleship by those means. So the true mark of a Christian is love for and eagerness together with God's people for worship and teaching. Now this requires divine power, and this power is only given to those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. It can only be those who know Christ and who have the Spirit of God living in them. Genuine agape love is so integral. Now hear me. So integral to Spirit-filled living that John declares, we know that we have passed out of death into life because, here it is, we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. He who does not love abides in death. 1 John 3:14. In other words, a person who shows no evidence of agape love has no claim on Christ or on eternal life. Those are pretty strong words. Because of our fallen nature, agape love, it doesn't come natural to us. It doesn't. On our own, we are incapable of producing such a love. So if we are to love as God loves, that love, that agape, can only come from its source. And here's its source. It's the love of God that has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You know, there are a lot of Christians who have heard that the Spirit of God lives in them, but it's not really a reality to them. And they don't live in the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit. I think most of you here understand that concept. But the Spirit of God, the moment we trusted in Christ, the Spirit of God came to live and dwell in us. He's here. He doesn't just live there. He wants to fill us till we overflow. And let me tell you something. When we overflow with the love of Christ, with the Holy Spirit, you know what's going to come out? You know what's going to come out? Jesus and Him crucified. The gospel message. We won't be able to hold it back when the Holy Spirit has filled us and uses us for His glory. That's incredible news. I pray that every one of us walks in that truth, that every morning when you get up, you will praise God for who He is. You will admit to Him that you are but a helpless sinner in need of grace, and that you can't live the Christian life without His filling, without His overflowing in your life. That's where victory comes from. So when did that happen? When was the love of God poured out in our hearts? It happened the moment that we became His children. And this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And hear this. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. We ought also to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean dying, but it does mean to lay your life down for your brothers and sisters in serving them. That's important. Are you willing to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters? I hope you are. I pray you are. I think you are. Love is more important to us as Christians than any spiritual gifts we may have. In fact, you may not even know what your spiritual gifts are, but let me tell you what I've learned over the years, just watching people. When they are loving people, just loving them, you know what will happen? They will just automatically operate in their gifts. And they may not even be aware of it. Do you know that? When you love God's people, you will operate in your gift. Again, you may not even be aware of it, but you will. That's why love is more important than your spiritual gifts. But Christ has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But now abides faith, hope, love, these three. Paul explained to the Corinthians, that's what he said to them. To the Corinthian believers, but the greatest of these is love. You know what? It is really good to be able to get up here and talk about the love of God. It is. So it's not surprising that the first fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5:22, and that it is by our love for one another that all men will know that we're what? That we are Christ's disciples. John 13:35. And Paul, in behalf of the Thessalonian believers, prayed this prayer. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. Now listen to this. Commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in upheavals, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. I like the way he says that there at the end, just to emphasize that importance, love. Notice next, that not only is our love for one another to be without hypocrisy, but we are to abhor what is evil. Now, this is the very opposite of love and compassion. It means to detest with horror. Did you get that? Detest it like it's the most horrible thing on the planet Earth, to have no compassion for it. Abhor is a strong word for hate, and yes, as much as some people hate to admit it, God does hate some things, and as God's children, there are things, the things that He hates, that we ought to hate as well. So, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, is a catalog of seven things listed that God hates. Now, while these aren't the only sins that we should avoid and hate, they do sum up most of the wicked things condemned by God. The seven things God hates are the sins that deal with heart issues. What the writer of Proverbs does here is he points his finger straight at our hearts and our sinful thought processes. This is in line with our Lord's elaboration on the Ten Commandments during his Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew chapter 5. Sin is committed the moment it is conceived in the heart, even before it is actually committed. And avoiding the seven things God hates will help us to expose our hidden intentions and motives. Now, what I mean by that, sin is committed the moment it is conceived in the heart, not in the thoughts necessarily. I mean, we all have evil thoughts, but it's when we take that evil thought and we embrace it and we begin to dwell on it. And when we do that, what happens? Then we begin to try to find ways to accomplish this sin. You following me? Okay. So let's look at the things that God hates. First, God hates arrogant, haughty eyes. This describes a feeling of pride. Like looking down our noses at others. We should find that in Philippians 2:3. When we think of ourselves more highly than we should and with unparalleled importance, what we're doing then is we are forgetting that anything good in us is a result of Christ living in us. Do you hear that? Anything good is because Christ lives in us, and forgetting that our old man is dead. Galatians 2:20 says what? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but Christ liveth in me. And in the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have died. The old man is dead, and we need to remember that. Way too often, I bet every one of you seen this. There are believers who feel superior to other believers, especially when they think they have received some godly wisdom and displaying amazing tenacity against sin. We fail to realize that these gifts were given by God through Christ and fanned into flame by the Holy Spirit. And are not due, it's none of it has to do with our own goodness. The sin of pride is so detestable to God. I mean, he hates it. God hates the sin of pride. In fact, he hated it so much that he gave Paul a thorn in the flesh to keep him from what? Exalting himself, right? God hates this. And second, God hates a lying tongue. A lying tongue is one that knowingly and willingly speaks falsehood with an intention of deceiving others. Now, lying can be used to impugn the character of a brother, or it can be used to flatter a friend, but God hates it nonetheless. It is a detestable evil to God, who is the God of truth. God loves the truth. And he hates a lying tongue. Nothing we do causes us to more closely resemble the devil than does lying. Why is that? Because he is the father of lies, is what John 8:44 tells us. Next, we see that God hates hands that shed innocent blood. This refers to cold-blooded murder, which I believe includes abortion. I can't think of any evil that God hates any worse than that of butchering or the dismembering of a child in the womb. The Bible considers the fetus to be an unborn child, a planned human being that God is forming from the very moment of conception. This being the case, it doesn't really matter what human jurisprudence says or how socially and politically acceptable abortion is, God's law takes precedence. A mother who decides to abort her child is unilaterally, along with the abortionist, making a decision to end another person's life. And saints, that is, and it always has been, the definition of murder. God hates it. God hates it. As John MacArthur said, if you're a Christian, you cannot vote. Election day is Tuesday, right? You cannot vote for a person or a party that slays babies in the womb. Yet I must ask, or add, that mothers who have aborted their children often, more than often, they have severe regrets. And they need to be shown compassion and ministered to once they begin grieving the loss of their child. It's a wonderful time to present the gospel. Hate that a child is lost, but they do need to be shown compassion when you see a repentant spirit. Next, God hates a heart that devises wicked schemes. This encompasses thinking or conceiving evil against any individual or group for personal gain or other misguided objectives, like that of the modern-day terrorist. You know, the things they indulge in is so wicked. Any sin, in fact, is basically a wicked scheme. David sinned against Uriah the Hittite, and Bathsheba comes to mind over 2 Samuel. The heart of an evil man continually contrives schemes to bring others to ruin. Whether it's physically or spiritually, God hates it. Next, God hates feet that are quick to rush to evil. Whose feet are quick to rush to evil display no resistance whatsoever to sin. Having many examples in the Bible and having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are expected to be wise in this regard. In the Garden of Eden, Eve had the first experience of temptation. She displayed not one iota of resistance to the serpent's temptation. Instead, as soon as the devil attacked her or attracted her to the fruit, she saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. See that in Genesis 3:6. Eve had sinned at that very moment itself. Contrast this with the attitude of Jesus when tired and hungry after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. He refused to yield to the devil's temptation and kill the temptation in his mind. How? By filling his mind with the Word of God. That's how he did it. And he used it against the devil. Resist the devil. And this is what Jesus did. Resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. Is what James 4:7 tells us. That's why it's important that we memorize. Young people, memorize destiny. Memorize the Word of God. And here's why. You want to hide it in your heart so that you might use it when the tempter comes against you. And believe me, he is going to come. If you have never experienced satanic attack in your life, get ready for it, for at some time it will come. And you need to be prepared. Be prepared. God hates a false witness who pours out lies. This is similar to the sin of a lying tongue mentioned earlier, but This form of lying is given special mention as it could send an innocent person to jail, which is what happened to Brian Banks. Brian Banks was one of the most highly sought after high school football players in the nation. He was wrongly convicted of rape and he was sentenced to prison. Spent 5 years there before being proven innocent. And what about Judge Kavanaugh? What about him? One of his accusers, I don't know, you probably already know this, but one of his accusers has finally come forward. She admitted that she lied and that it was politically motivated. Now, I don't know who put her up to this, but whoever it was, and maybe it was just her, I don't know, but I doubt it. Either way, it is character assassination. The damage has been done to that man's reputation. It's amazing to me the things that people will do. It could even lead to the person being lied about. It could even mean they could be stoned to death. It happens over in the Middle East all the time. And that's exactly what happened to Naboth. Remember Naboth and his vineyard? Well, thanks to false witnesses instigated by the wicked Jezebel, you find this story over in 1 Kings 21. The prohibition against false witness is the ninth of the 10th commandment. Ten Commandments, and in the New Testament is equally condemned. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10 explains the reason for the continual prohibition against lying. Christians are new creatures in Christ, and as such, we reflect God's nature. We have been released from our old self with its evil practices, and such lying and bearing false witness should never come across our tongues or even our mind. God hates it. God hates it. And last, number 7, God hates the man who stirs up dissension among the brothers. Brothers are created by God to live in unity. We find that in Psalms 133. Believers are brothers and sisters that have one Father God and one brother, Jesus Christ. The church is also the bride of Christ. We see the importance of that. I know that in a lot of situations in life, there can be strife among the brothers and even within the church, and things that almost seem unavoidable, but anyone who purposely caused dissension to peace in the body of Christ will displease God more than anybody else. Since that person gives room for others to sin and for himself to sin further, God hates it. Jesus pronounced a great blessing on peacemakers, though, the privilege of being called the sons of God. And that's what we should all strive for, to be peacemakers, not dissenters. Not only are we to abhor what is evil, we are to cling to what is good. The Greek word for cling here is koleo, which means, you know what it means? It means glue. Glue. Gorilla glue. Super glue. So be glued to what is good. Now, it may not be a good thing to be a clinging vine where your earthly relationships are concerned, but when it comes to your relationship to God, it is most definitely a good thing. Be stuck like Chuck. Now, that's how we are to cling, to be chucked. We are to be stuck to what is good. Stick to God, who is infinitely, infinitely and immutably good. Cling to him, for he is good in his nature and in his works. Stick to his will, his ways, and his worship. Cling to Christ, the good shepherd. Follow him wherever he goes. Cling to, cleave to, be stuck to the good Holy Spirit of God. Be glued to the good people of God. Assembling with them. Cling to the good gospel of Christ and to the truths therein. He is the true vine. We are the branches. Cling to him, for he is of infinite worth and value and our source, both of physical and spiritual life. He is our life. Christ is our life. The good is whatever is true. Hear it now. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, and if there be any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, Paul continues, let your mind dwell on or cling to these things. Philippians 4:8. So, look at it again. The good is whatever is true. Who is true? Christ is true. Whatever is honorable. Who is honorable? Christ is honorable. Whatever is right. Who's right? Christ is. Whatever is pure. Christ, whatever is lovely, isn't he the altogether lovely one? Whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, is Christ. And if there be any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, then he is certainly worthy of praise. He is certainly excellent. Let your mind dwell, cling to these things. In other words, let your mind be stayed upon Christ. He sits in heavenly places, and we sit there with him. In heavenly places. Let your mind be stayed on Christ. He is God's great treasure. Beginning with this verse 10, and ending in verse 13, Paul lists 10 family, that would be family of believers, 10 family obligations, and begins with the command, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In our relationships with those who are of the household of faith, that would be us here in this particular assembly, we should be devoted. Devoted and is to be demonstrated by tender affection. Not by cool indifference or routine acceptance. Loving with that natural affection that characterizes members of the same family. I can tell you this. For many, many, many years now, this has been my family. You have been my family. I am closer to you than I have ever been to anyone in my immediate family. In fact, to everyone in my immediate family, I'm talking about my mother, dad, and on back are all gone. But even before they died, I don't know what it is, But you're just so special to me. And I think John feels the same way. I think all our elders feel that way. Not only that, but we are to prefer to see others honored rather than ourselves. If we are truly devoted to one another in brotherly love, it almost goes without saying that we will give preference to one another in honor. The virtue here is humility. Not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to, Romans 12:3. It is doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than ourselves. Philippians 2:3. Pro ego mea, give preference. Giving preference has the basic meaning of going before or leading. But the idea here is not that we are putting ourselves before others in regard to importance or worth, but the very opposite idea of giving honor to fellow believers by putting them first. To honor doesn't mean to flatter, to give hypocritical praise in hope of having the compliment returned or of gaining favor with the one honored. Again, the very opposite is in mind here. To honor is to show genuine appreciation and admiration for one another in the family of God. Mike, I am to consider you more important than myself. And you, right. And that works for all of us that way. Let that sink in. We are to be quick to show respect, quick to acknowledge the accomplishment of others, quick to demonstrate genuine love by not being jealous or envious, which has no part in love. Not lagging behind. Hang on, gang, I'm coming to a close. Not, look, verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence. That could be rendered not lazy in zeal and intensity. Saints, there is no room for laziness and idleness in the Lord's work. Whatever your hand finds to do, this is what Solomon counseled, whatever your hand finds to do, verily, do it how? With all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge of wisdom in Sheol. In other words, whatever we do for the glory of God must be done when this side of heaven, in this present life, the idea of being fervent in spirit pertains to our attitude. One of the oldest blights on earth, hear this, is the lack of enthusiasm. When you proclaim the gospel, and not just that, just living your life in front of the lost, you know what they need? They need to see your zeal and enthusiasm for serving Christ. They need to see it. Let us not lose heart in doing good. Sometimes it's hard. But let's not lose heart. Paul admonishes, for in due time you shall reap if you do not grow weary. Even before he had a full understanding of the gospel, Apollos was fervent in spirit, is what the Bible tells us, speaking and teaching accurately the things pertaining to Jesus. But no believer in the early church was more fervent in spirit more unrelenting in the work of the Lord than Paul himself was. He said, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. He said, I box in such a way as not beating the air. 1 Corinthians 9:26, and for this purpose I also labor. And last but not least, or this morning anyway, be devoted to prayer. I got to just be honest with you, I struggle with this, prayer. It's not that I don't pray, I pray every day. But sometimes it's a real battle. But we need to be devoted to prayer. No matter what our present circumstances may be, we can and should rejoice in our hope, the coming of our Savior, the redemption of our bodies, and our eternal glory. So we're exhorted to be patient in tribulation, that is, to bear up bravely under our tribulation. Such all-conquering endurance is the one thing which we can turn such misery into glory. We should continue steadfastly in prayer. It's in prayer that the work is done and victories are won. Prayer brings power in our lives and peace in our hearts. And when we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come the closest to omnipotence that is possible or any mortal man to come. Therefore, we do ourselves a great disservice when we neglect to pray. Devoted, steadfast prayer should be as continually a part of our spiritual life as breathing is a part of our physical life. Amen? Okay. We will continue next week. In the book of Romans, chapter 12. Let's pray.